weeks is on the back of your bulletin. This is the text I'm going to use primarily. And I put some notes in there on the text that I've made. And also, you have this week an insert. And it has three little diagrams, which I'll be referring to as we go throughout the lesson today. So keep those in mind. If you see me read something that's not the same translation as your Bible, it's because I'm probably using what's on the back of your bulletin, which is my translation of this text. Now let's go open our Bibles up to 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, last week we looked at verses 5 and 6. And it says, "In these things," verse 5, "and this is the message we have heard." So John's going to report the message that he and the other apostles heard from him, that is Christ, and we're going to announce it to you. And that message is this, that God is light. And we said God is light means two specific things. Number one, it refers to His character, specifically His moral character. Specifically, of the attributes of God, which ones is He referring to? He's referring to righteousness and justice. Righteousness means this, that God's character is the standard, is the moral standard everywhere in the universe for what is right and wrong. His character is the standard. And we said, look, our world doesn't believe in a world of absolute law. It believes law is temporary and provincial. And so they believe in basically relative law. There is no absolute standard that we can decide what's right and wrong from. We have to just base it on relativity. This is right for you and this is right for me. Well, we looked at that and basically we came to the conclusion that there are three sources for law. One is directly from God. This was given in the Old Testament. From God to Moses, and it was applied to the nation of Israel. There was no legislative branch. God was the legislator. They executed and judged the law as a nation, but God was the legislator. Secondly, we found another source of law was indirect from God, and that is when a country decides to build its laws on the Word of God. So that's indirect from God. They didn't get direct revelation from God, but they used the Scriptures in order to come up with a set of laws to govern a nation. That's much like our nation. If you read the old legal texts from the 1700s, what you'll find is thousands of references to Scripture in the margins of those legal textbooks. And that's because law here was based on that. We divided our government up into three branches, legislative, judicial, and executive. And that was because those men recognized a principle from Scripture that man is depraved and you don't have just one branch of government, or you don't set one man as the rule over all. Because man is depraved. And if you locate all the power in one individual, he'll manipulate and tear people apart. And so our government recognized that. And so they had the checks and balance system of the three branches of government. Finally, we found that the third source of law is humanism. And that is that man makes the rules, man is God, and that's where we turn into the fact that basically they're out to deceive you, to create a new world order, to create a new race of people, to distort the economic system so that those who are in positions of power have all the wealth. And that's what the world's view of law is. And of course, it's manipulative and deceptive. But we stand on the Word of God, which says that God's character is the standard for all law. It's His righteous and just character that formed the moral basis for all law. Secondly, we said that God was just. Not only is He righteous, and He Himself is the standard, but He never compromises that standard. Like the God of Islam, for example, who has to just overlook men's evil deeds, and hopefully if a man's good outweighs his bad, then he'll get into the Islamic heaven. But our God is not like that. He dealt with sin. Every sin in the universe was placed on His Son while He was on the cross. You see, He can't overlook sin. He has to deal with it. And so we looked at that last week. We also said that the fact that God is light reveals something else about His character. You see, when light is there, it reveals things. It makes things manifest to us. You know, you can't see something if it's in the dark. And so God is a revealing God. He's not hiding Himself from men. In fact, He's revealed Himself in two ways. Number one, He's revealed Himself through creation, what we call creation revelation. He's created two things. He's created nature, the entire cosmos. And secondly, He's created you and a conscience within you. So we see God through nature and through conscience. It's through those two that all men are held accountable before God, according to Romans chapter 1 and 2. No man is without excuse before God at the judgment seat. Because your conscience is like a tape recorder. It records everything. It not only records what you've done, but all your thoughts and mentality. So you can't escape God. You're not going to be able to pull the wool over God's eyes at the final judgment, in other words. And secondly, He's revealed Himself to us in His Word, and that's what we call written revelation. And this is the revelation that's necessary for a man to come to Christ, to believe. And so He's given us, by His grace, these words in this text so that we can come to believe in Him. After that, we said that in Him there is no darkness at all, verse 5. And that word, eudaimonia, at all, means not even a bit. You see, the false teachers that John was confronting would have been, they were trying to say that God was not only light, but He was also darkness. So He was the source of both good and evil. And if that's the case, if He's the source of both good and evil, then you can have no moral imperatives. There can be no moral absolutes. But John is saying, no, there's not any darkness in God. Not at all. Not even a bit. Eudaimonia is the strongest Greek negative you can possibly have. So he wants you to realize that God is light, and He, in His character, is the foundation for all true fellowship. In verse 6, we saw the first human viewpoint gimmick of trying to deal with being out of fellowship with God. This is for believers. And notice that John himself includes himself, along with the apostles, as those that could make this claim. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. And so, believers can lie. They can try to put on a show for other believers. They can do what we call human good. They can pump out human good out of their human spirit and try to convince believers that they're really in fellowship and that this is really divine good. But we found out also that personal sin or human good are both against God. He does not respect either. He rejects human good. It may look great, but if it's not done by the power of the Holy Spirit within you, then it's not considered before Him. It's rejected. He rejects human good. Today we're going to look at verse 7, 8, and 10. Remember, in verse 6 was the first conditional clause. It says, if. So these are conditional. They're based on your volition. The second one comes up in verse 7, and it says, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from each sin. Notice that verse 5 said what? It said God is light. But notice here what it's saying about God. It's saying that He is in the light. Well, is God light or is God in the light is the question. Well, He's both. So this means that God's character is both morally perfect and that God is continually in that sphere. That God is light revealed to us the purity of God's moral nature. And this was through creation revelation and written revelation, as we've already covered. But to say that God is in the light points to another attribute of God, His immutability. Immutability means that God's character is absolutely stable. It is the only thing in the universe that does not change. Well, outside of the universe, I should say. It's outside of the universe and it does not change. His character is absolutely stable. So what this means is that He's continually in that sphere of light. He's always in accordance with His nature. His nature never changes. So God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God has one nature, but believers have two natures. That's the second point I want to get to. During this lifetime, believers have two natures. You have an old sin nature, and you have a new regenerate nature. The fact that this verse presents a conditional situation, if we walk in the light, indicates that you can live according to either one of your natures. You can live according to your old sin nature, or you can live according to your new regenerate nature. Your old sin nature is equipped with everything you need to commit personal sin and human good, both of which are rejected by God. So when you operate according to the old sin nature, verse 6 told us that you walk in the darkness. However, because you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a new regenerate nature. Remember, what is regeneration? It is the recreation of your human spirit. It is the creation of Christ's life in the believer. So you now have the ability to walk according to your new regenerate nature, because it is Christ's seed which abides in you, 1 John 3, 6, and 9. Your regenerate nature cannot sin because it has partaken of the impeccability of its source, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His seed that abides in your new nature. And it cannot sin unless you want to say somehow that Christ can sin. And I don't think any of us here are willing to jump up and make that profession. Everything that comes from your regenerate nature, therefore, is pleasing to God. Your regenerate nature is equipped solely to produce divine good. So when you operate according to the new regenerate nature, you are walking in the light, as God is in the light. You are walking in the same moral and spiritual sphere that God exists in immutably. The result is that we have true fellowship. Remember, fellowship means what? It means to share something. When walking in the light, what are you sharing? You are sharing the same moral sphere as God is. The verse says that we have fellowship with one another. The phrase one another is not referring to other believers. It's referring to the believer and God, the individual and God. It's a reciprocal pronoun. So what it means is mutual sharing of something, mutual fellowship. In other words, he's having fellowship with you and you're having fellowship with him. It's mutual. The way John says this in his Gospels is, you abide in me and I abide in you. You see, it's mutual. It's both ways. It's bidirectional, not unidirectional. Okay? So, this is not particularly talking about fellowship with one another, believers, but one another, you and God. Now, how do you have fellowship with other believers? Well, you both have to be in the same moral and spiritual sphere as God is. So if you want to have fellowship with another believer, you both have to be in fellowship with God. At that point, you will all be in the same sphere, and you can have true fellowship. So believers have two natures. Now, the reason that unbelievers call us hypocrites, they say, you know, Christians don't live as they preach. Okay? That's a common charge. So they call us hypocrites. Well, the reason that many Christians argue that, and many even Christians don't understand this, is that becoming a Christian does not mean that Christians always live consistent with the teachings of Scripture. We don't always live according to the Christian system of reality. There is a biblical reason for this, namely because you did not get rid of your sin nature the moment you believed. So, becoming a Christian does not mean that you stop sinning. What it means is that you're free from the penalty of sin because Christ paid it for you and you've appropriated that by faith. And secondly, you don't have to sin. In other words, you're free from the power of sin over your life. But you're still not free from the presence of sin. You live in this world, you live in this world system, and you also have an old sin nature. So you're not free completely from the presence of sin. That won't happen until you get a resurrection body. At that point, you won't be able to sin anymore. So you have an old sin nature and a new regenerate nature. Whenever you operate of your old nature, you produce sin. And the unbeliever says, look at this hypocrite. Well, he's right in the sense that Christian is not living consistent with what Christianity teaches at that point. But to call a Christian a hypocrite is not to say that Christianity is wrong. Because every philosophy or religion has adherents that do not follow it consistently. So, a system is never measured by its followers, but rather whether the system provides the preconditions for making sense of the entire universe. And our claim is that only the Christian scriptures do this. They are the only source that explains all of reality it's the only one that explains all of reality. That's simply the way it is. It provides the right preconditions to explain what's here today. So to claim that Christianity is false because of the inconsistency of its followers is not a logical deduction. Secondly, I want to make a charge against unbelievers that they're the true hypocrites. You may be surprised at this. But the Scriptures tell us that every man is made in the image of God. To deny that, to deny your very humanity, is what the unbeliever is all about. He's trying to deny that he's made in the image of God. In other words, he denies the very essence of his being. You see, no unbeliever will say that he's made in the image of God. Because to say that brings him in direct conflict or direct confrontation with the God of Scripture, to say that he's made in his image. But the unbeliever rejects that he's made in the image of God. He believes that he's made in the image of beasts that have evolved up through many, many thousands and millions of years. So it's really the unbeliever that's the hypocrite because he's denying who he is by nature, who God created him to be. Secondly, in verse 7, we deal with the problem of unknown sin. What about unknown sin in my life? You see, the final phrase in verse 7 says this: if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from each or all sin. So the answer to unknown sin is that while we're walking in the light and having fellowship with God, while that is taking place, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us ongoing from each sin. So we have to confront the question of what happens if I commit a sin and I don't even know it. Does that mean I'm walking in the darkness and I don't even know it? Well, John's answer is going to be no. Why not? Well, first of all, we have to know about what are the commands I'm supposed to follow so that I don't sin. First of all, we have to know that. Where does the body of commands come from that you and I are to follow? Because let's face it, we're all in different places in the Christian life. Some of us are new or immature believers, others are mature, and many of us are somewhere in between. That's what's different about each of us. That indicates how personal God is. He deals with you individually where you are, and He doesn't deal with us all the same. But every believer has the same commands to follow. That doesn't change. So a question you might have is, what questions do I follow? Well, the way I understand this is basically this way. God has an eternal, what we might call the eternal law of God, from which He can draw any laws He wants to and enforce them during any given age of history. For example, the Mosaic Law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, contained 613 laws, and those come all from this eternal law of God. He chose to implement them for that time in history. But now we're no longer under the Mosaic Law, because Romans 10:4 says what? Says, He who has believed in me, Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. And so we're not under the Mosaic Law anymore. He was the fulfillment of the Mosaic Law. Christ lived under the Mosaic Law. He did not live under the same laws that we live under. He lived under the 613 Old Testament laws. And that's why the Pharisees and Sadducees were always trying to catch Him on a technicality of breaking one of those 613 commands. Well, so we have in your bulletin a little chart in which I've illustrated this. We have the eternal law of God, from which different sets of laws, and I haven't listed them all, but we have patriarchal law, which was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before the Mosaic Law. But then later we had the Mosaic Law given. And now in this age, beginning in Acts 2 all the way to the rapture, we have what we might call church law, or some people call it Christ law. And then finally, yet future, and that's why it's a dashed line, because those laws aren't into existence yet. We have millennial law. That's when the king will reign in Jerusalem over the entire world, and he will implement a certain set of laws during that time. So those, you can see where our law comes from. It comes from the church. Now, sometimes people get confused about this because they would say 9 out of the 10 commandments in the New Testament are repeated. So that must mean that the Old Testament law is continuing on. But that's not the case. God often repeats laws because they all come from the same eternal law of God. And these laws reveal His will for us. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? The will of God for your life is to follow His commandments. That's how you love God. It's not through running down the streets and saying, I love Jesus. That's not the issue. It's not what we do on the outside and just saying that I love Jesus. It's about knowing Him and doing His commandments. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He didn't say you'll run up and down the streets, you know, claiming it, you know. That just saying Jesus doesn't mean anything. Jesus is a common name just like any other name. It's Jesus Christ, the one who came incarnate in flesh, the God of all creation, who you have to know His person and His work and what He's commanded us to follow in order to be able to really worship Him. Because there's no loving Jesus independent of the Word of God. So, the laws come that He wants you to follow from particularly the epistles, from the book of Romans to the end of the Bible. Okay? But also, Christ gave some commands for the church, such as in the Upper Room Discourse, John 13-17. But he didn't come and give all church commands. He was living under the dispensation of the law, Mosaic law. So, you've got to make these distinctions and be careful, because you're not required to go make a yearly sacrifice in Jerusalem. If you were, I know you all just committed that sin because nobody went over there and made a sacrifice. So it's impossible to fulfill the Mosaic law today. Well, so what are, or how do we deal with unknown sins? We know where the corpus of these laws come from. But we also have to say, well, how do I live those commands now that I know where they are? Well, number one, you can only live them by the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way that you can apply those laws. So then we have to ask, well, what about the ones that I don't know and maybe I commit? Well, we have a second diagram in your bulletin. Diagram 2, it says, what about my unknown sin? And I accidentally didn't finish the diagram, so I'm going to ask you to help me finish it. On the left side, we have what's an immature believer. And these are just two examples. The immature believer knows few known commands, and he has many unknown commands because he hasn't grown in the Word. And so what you might do on that side is just kind of circle the five, because he has a small sphere of knowledge of commands that he needs to follow. So I would just circle the little five there in the middle on the immature believer side. Now on the mature believer, he has many known and few unknown. So you might draw a much larger sphere. It maybe covers all the numbers. Okay? And the numbers just simply represent specific commands of God that God has given in that body that I just told you about. So, when the believer, whether immature or mature, sins within the sphere, you might draw an X inside the little sphere, that whether you're a mature, immature believer or whatever, it doesn't matter. If you sin within your sphere of knowledge, well, that gets you out of fellowship. That means that you're walking in the darkness. But if you sin outside of that sphere, draw an X somewhere outside of your sphere of knowledge, that means you didn't know it was a sin. Does that take you out of fellowship? Well, John's answer is no. Now, it's a sin regardless. Sin is sin. You can't change that. But it doesn't get you out of fellowship. God only holds you responsible for what you know of His Word, not for what you don't know. You see, the grace of God is so great that as long as you are walking in accordance with what you know of God's Word, then, John says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from each sin. That's unknown sin. However, it doesn't cleanse you from known sin. How does that work? Well, that's what 1 John 1:9 is all about, and that's what we're going to talk about next week. What about the known sins? How do I deal with those? But if you commit some unknown sin, then there is an ongoing cleansing taking place by the blood of Christ. Now, I know that you're already cleansed. The Scriptures teach that if you're a believer here today, you're already clean. But this verse is teaching that there's also an ongoing cleansing. You see, the Greek word is katharizo, and it's in the present tense. And there's no other way to understand that word than the fact that this is an ongoing, present, continual cleansing as long as you're walking within what you know of God's Word. Well, you might be tempted at this point to say, well, maybe I'll just stay ignorant of the Word and then I won't have to be, I'll just get this ongoing cleansing. Well, good try. But that's not going to work. Because even in your physical, your earthly family, as you grew up as a kid, it wasn't just going to do if you just wanted to keep having milk all the time. You see, that's just not going to fly. You have to grow. You have to move on. You have to grow up spiritually too. See, you're in God's family now. You're in a heavenly family. And it works the same way. He's not going to allow you to just sit there and say, oh, I just won't take in the Word. I'll just get the continual cleansing, Well, that's not going to fly. Because you're in His family now. And He wants you to grow up spiritually, just like you grew up physically. And so, in the Christian life, there's growth and maturity, not stagnancy. Now we move to verse 8. And verse 8 says, this is your third conditional clause, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, here is a danger. Notice the danger. The end of verse 7 says that there's an ongoing cleansing taking place. Now you as a believer might come to the conclusion that you're without sin. You know, because you've got this ongoing cleansing. John says that is a self-deception, to think that there is no sin. He says that if that's the case, then the truth is not in you. Notice that John even includes himself as one who could be deceived. We'll look at how important that is in a moment. But here, to claim sinlessness on the basis of your consciousness of whether there's sin or not in your life is a self-deception. We cannot, no matter how pure we think we are living, make the audacious claim that we have no sin during this life. Why? Because there is still the old sin nature that has yet to be eradicated. So what John is particularly talking about here is the source of personal sin or your sin nature. You see, sin has to have a source. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from your sin nature. Well, how and when did we get a sin nature? That's the question. Where did you get a sin nature from? And how did you get one? The sin nature is the nature that we inherited from our parents, and they from their parents, and so on, all the way back to Adam. Notice I didn't say Adam and Eve. For those of you who've been here, you know why that's true. David says that this sin nature was received at conception, Psalm 51, verse 5. And this is why I taught you about the seed of the woman several weeks back. I wanted you to see the mechanics behind how Jesus Christ could come into history through a sinful woman who had a sin nature and yet himself not be tainted by a sin nature. I wanted you to see the mechanics behind that. What happens is that when a female is conceived, if you are giving birth to a female, when she is conceived, the cells begin to divide in such a way that her germ cells are harbored and protected. The germ cells are basically the gametes, the ones that are what we call the sex cells. Let's just say it. And they're harbored and protected early on during cell division before differentiation occurs so that they avoid being tainted by the sin nature. But the body cells of both male and female are corrupted by the sin nature. And so that is why every person here is born spiritually dead and will die physically in the future. Unless we're raptured, of course. So it's the male germ cells through which the sin nature is passed on from generation to generation. But Mary's ovum was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and her ovum was not tainted by the sin nature because it was the female gametes. And that's how Jesus Christ could be born of the seed of the woman and not inherit a sin nature. Of course, I'm not going into all the details today. But, of course, this is crucial, absolutely crucial, that Jesus Christ come into the human race without a sin nature. If he had a sin nature, he can't be your substitute. I mean, the plan of salvation is over. So either what I said was true a few weeks ago, or we're all in for a big surprise. And Paul would say, if this is not true, basically, if there's no resurrection in all this, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You know, and we of all men are most to be pitied because we've said something about God that's not true. And so the third diagram illustrates how you got a sin nature. It's passed on from Adam through the human race from your parents to you. And John says that for a believer to deny that he has a sin nature is a form of self-deception. In verse 6, it was the believer that was trying to deceive other believers, saying, I'm in fellowship, you know, but he's really just pumping out human good. But in verse 8, it's the believer himself who has been deceived. Now, the sin nature is profoundly rationalistic. What do we mean by this? I mean that when you sin, your sin nature wants to justify what it did. That's what goes on. So the sin nature always tries to justify the person's actions through situation ethics, through self-deception, through pragmatism, through some form of relative thought. No, it's okay. You know, I just did it in this case, you know, because of this reason or that reason. You try to justify it. But John says it all amounts to self-deception. Self-deception is the old sin nature's ability to distort a human's self-perception through human viewpoint. He becomes unable to perceive that he is not God, that he is not perfect. It might be added that if a man makes this claim, he certainly doesn't deceive his wife, children, or his friends. He only deceives himself. See, everybody else can see it, but we're the ones, when we get self-deceived, that can't see it. And I trust you, your mate or your son or your friends will know it. Nevertheless, for a believer to make a claim to sinlessness is not unheard of. It goes on all the time. In fact, many commentators on this verse blatantly teach that after conversion we are sinless. This is what I call perfectionism, which is a doctrine we have to deal with. Because I had a guy at the fair one time, about 3 inches from my face in a heated argument, tell me that he was without sin completely. That he never, and he could go his rest of his life and never sin. I had a believer tell me that. And I just told him, you know, well, verse 6 says that he's a liar and does not practice the truth. And I said, well, God's word says that you're a liar. You know, well, he didn't like that very much. But that's what the word of God says. So, you know, can't back off of what it says. So perfectionism. What is perfectionism? Well, it teaches that believers do no longer sin. And there are 4 basic arguments for this. The first one is the biblical claim that certain men were perfect. For example, Noah in Genesis chapter 6 verse 9 is said to be perfect. And Job in Job 1 verses 1 and 8 is also said to be perfect. But the Hebrew word there is tam, and what it really means is upright or sincere. It doesn't mean sinlessness. It means that they were upright men. They were sincere men. But it doesn't mean they were without sin. Perfect, like the Father, so therefore we must be perfect. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. The context of Matthew 5, 48 is found in verse 44, and it's loving your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And in verse 48, he says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so they say, if we're called to be perfect, we must be perfect. But the problem with that is that when it says you are to be perfect in verse 48, it's actually a future active indicative. That means that it should be really translated, therefore you shall be perfect, even as your Father is perfect. But not in this life. It's not saying sinlessness in this life. It's saying in the future, in the next life. Well, the third argument is this. The Scriptures teach that we are sanctified, and therefore we no longer have a sin nature, and we no longer sin. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul in his prologue to the epistle says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been, past tense, sanctified in Christ Jesus. And so they argue, well, if they've already been sanctified, then they're without sin. Well, the problem with that is that this is positional sanctification, not experiential. See, there's 3 phases to sanctification we'll look at in a minute. Phase 1 is the moment you were spiritually born. The moment you believed, you were, as this text says, you had been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now there's phase 2. What about the time between when you confessed Christ, when you believed, and the time you die, physical death, or the rapture? Well, there's this huge amount of time in there, usually, not always. But what about that? That's what we call experiential sanctification. That's when you're growing, hopefully maturing, and being set apart or sanctified experientially to become more like Christ. That's phase 2. And then finally we have phase 3 sanctification, which is when you receive a resurrection body at the point of physical death, or at the rapture, sorry, but after you pass from this life, you will receive a resurrection body, and at that point, there is no more sin nature. That's been eradicated at that point, but not during this life. How do we know that 1 Corinthians 1, 2 is not talking about this present life? How do we know it's talking about the moment you believe, and not during this time between spiritual birth and physical death? We know that because the book of 1 Corinthians is written to a bunch of carnal, wacky Christians. That's how we know that. He goes throughout the entire book, for example, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, saying this about this church at Corinth. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So do you think these guys are really without sin? I don't think so. They're very much in sin. So obviously Paul wasn't saying they were sinless in verse 2. The fourth way perfectionists try to deal with or argument they make for that we no longer sin is that they say your sin nature has been removed. The moment you believe, they say you got rid of your old sin nature and you don't have one anymore. So, of course, all believers, they go on sinning. So how do they deal with the sins that they commit even though they claim they don't have a sin nature? Well, the first way they deal with that is they modify the character of sin. They'll say they'll twist it so that it's no longer sin. They'll justify it. They'll rationalize it. When they do this, they think that they can relieve their consciousness from sin, the consciousness of sin, their mind from the consciousness of sin. But the conscience remains at work, and the mind is ultimately destroyed. The mind becomes futile and vain in its imaginations. So they modify the character of sin so that it's no longer what they would term sin. The second way they try to deal with the sin that they keep doing is they say they deny that the sin nature is the source of sin. And what they say is that your new nature, your regenerate nature, is what is sinning. So that, in effect, would say that Jesus Christ, who abides in you, who has recreated your human spirit, and whose seed abides in you, is sinning. That's what they're saying. Well, that doesn't flow very well with what 1 John 3:9 said. It said, let's turn back to 1 John because we're getting back there. That just contradicts Scripture because 1 John 3:9, and we've looked at this in earlier weeks, no one who is born of God, and I told you it shouldn't be practice of sin, it should be does sin. No one who is born of God does sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. Your regenerate nature cannot sin. I cannot get that across strongly enough. And they're claiming that your regenerate nature does sin. And that's how they account for the fact that we continue to sin without an old sin nature. Well, to put it shortly, the Bible does not teach that the believer is totally sanctified in this life before the resurrection body. The teaching of perfectionism is a confusion of phase 3, when you receive your resurrection body, with phase 2, your life. They're confusing that ultimate state of sanctification, when you can no longer sin, with the present state today, alive. So, in other words, John is saying that self-deception does not solve the problem of being in fellowship with God. The truth is not in those believers. Notice once again, as I said, and I'll return to this, and in verse 8 it says, if we, who is John talking about when he says we? He's talking about himself, the other apostles, and his readers. If we, as believers, say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us. The apostles were not infallible in their lives. They were subject to deception. Okay? But they were only infallible when writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now to me, I don't know if you realize how remarkable a statement this is that John has just made, including himself and the other apostles as those who could sin or deny sin or be deceived. In terms of validating the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, I think this is fantastic. Because let's think about it for a minute. If the words of Scripture are really only the opinions of human kings, human fishermen, human wise men, and yet the words obviously claim to be divine, don't they? Claims to be God's words. Then why would the human authors deliberately claim that they were subject to self-deception and sin? That would be an absolutely stupid thing for people to do. To claim that they were subject to sin and self-deception, and yet try to convince us that these are really God's words, if they're really not. But they really are. That's the point. They really are God's words. And that's why they're open to telling us that they were fallible just like us in life. But when they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they weren't fallible. Remember 1 John 4, verse 6? We, once again, this is just the apostles. But he says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So see, the apostles are claiming here to be basically God's messengers. They're giving God's words. But to claim that they could be deceived would be stupid in light of the fact that people could then look and say, well, these are just the opinions of human men and fishermen and stuff like that. It's just opinions just like every other religion, just some man's viewpoint of what reality really is. But they wouldn't be so stupid to say that they were open to self-deception if such was the case. So only when they were under the direction of the Holy Spirit were they writing infallibly. Now notice that John also says that not only are we self-deceived, but the truth is not in us. It is beyond the text to say that this phrase describes an unbeliever, which is the majority opinion among commentators, that this is referring to unbelievers. But it does nothing of the sort. John is still including himself in the group. He says, the truth is not in us. He includes himself once again. So are we going to say then that the apostles are unbelievers? That's an absurd conclusion. Absolutely absurd. And I want to protect you against what these commentators are saying. What it means, therefore, is that the truth is not in us in an effective and dynamic way, such that we are our thoughts and our behavior are being directed by the Word of God. That's what it means. It means the truth is not in you in a dynamic or effective way, such that your thoughts and behaviors are being directed by the Word of God. Now it looks like we've run out of time. So once again, I get to work on verse 10 next week. But we'll look at the problem of known sin next week and the divine viewpoint solution for what we do when we commit a known sin within your sphere of knowledge of the Word of God. How do we deal with that? How do we restore fellowship with God so that we can be taught by the Word of God? And that's in 1 John 1:9. And in verse 10, we'll deal with the final human viewpoint gimmick, which is not to deny your sin nature, but to deny that you have personal sin in your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the word that You've given us, Lord. We thank You so much for the sacrifice Your Son made. We thank You not only for the cleansing that You have given to believers as positional, but we also thank You that there's an ongoing grace apparatus through which our unknown sins are taken care of, being constantly cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray for those here, Lord, who are not believers, who only have an old sin nature, and therefore can only pump out human sins, personal sins, and human good, neither of which is acceptable before Your sight. And it's my prayer and my hope that they would come to realize the majesty of Your plan of salvation, that in Jesus Christ, all our sin nature and our personal sin have been paid for to the utmost, so that You have been pleased with Your Son, not with us, but with Your Son. And therefore, by believing in Him, any person here today who has not believed on You, if they believe in You, can come into Your presence, can be acceptable before You because of Jesus Christ. We thank You so much that You've given us Your Word and Your Son to make all this possible. And may we grow in wisdom and insight, in clarity of who and what You are, through constant study of the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.